selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn.
And Hebrews 6, 9 and following. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inter-sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. For it is declared, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God.
But it's good to be back. And as you turn to Hebrews, as I said, I want to look at chapter 7. But I asked Ted and Mary Alice to begin reading in chapter 5 because even before I went away for the last couple of weeks, we had gone away from Hebrews, if you recall, for several weeks. We had taken a hiatus from it. And the preacher was in chapter 5, where Ted began reading. There was just, as you could hear, I mean, there was this excitement that you could feel from the preacher as he's explaining about Jesus Christ, how he's our high priest, and how he goes to God for us. And if you recall, the whole book of Hebrews is this comparison of how Jesus Christ, the Christ, is greater, he's superior to anyone or anything else. And it's not about religion, it's about relationship. He's greater than the angels and Moses and Aaron and the whole Levitical system and the law. And when you get to chapter 5 and following, there's this, he's talking about his priesthood and the superiority of his priesthood for him to be able to go to the Father for us. And then he pauses and he says, he was designated by God, verse 10 of chapter 5, to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. So he stopped and said, I want to tell you all about his priesthood and how he's in the order of this guy, Melchizedek. But he couldn't talk about it yet. And so the author took a pause, and we've already looked through that pause together. But it wasn't intellectual inability that the people had. They could grasp about this man, Melchizedek. And we're going to try to grasp that this morning as well in a moment. But that wasn't the issue. It was more of a heart issue. That's what he meant by you're slow to learn. You're slow to follow. And he wanted them to be followers, to be obeyers. Look at verse 14 of chapter 5. Solid food is for the mature. Who is it that gets this solid food? Who is it that gets it? The one who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil, who by constant use are following Christ and following His Word. And look over to chapter 6, verse 12 with me. He says, we don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those. And this slow to learn here is the same really word here as becoming lazy in verse 12 of chapter 6. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. He said, we want you to get it. But he had to take a little hiatus to say, let's think about obeying first. Let's think about following first. And then as we follow, God will give us more of His Word, more of Him, His instruction, more of Himself. Because ultimately, what does He want for us? Look down to verse 18. He wants we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us and to be greatly encouraged. So ultimately, He says, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to take on the hope, take hold of this hope in Christ. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. And in the core, I believe, of chapter 7 that we're going to look at today, He says it's declared. Look at verse 17 of chapter 7. It's declared. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So He said, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be hopeful. I want you to have this certain hope. Because this certain hope, Christ, He's the only way you draw near to God. You ever feel like you're far away from God? 100% of you could come up and give testimony, couldn't you? Friday afternoon, I've been studying this passage and praying all week. And interestingly, let me skip ahead to this morning, then I'll go back to Friday afternoon. I walked into the elders. We gather every Sunday morning at 8:30, and we just pray. And we pray for you, and we pray for us. We pray for Christ to be glorified. And we just pray. We pray for His Word to go forth during this time. And this morning, one of the elders asked me, he said, how can we pray for you today? And I said, well, over the last several weeks, I said, I know I'm not supposed to say this as a man, but you ever just stop and cry? You ever get like that? Ladies are, yeah, the men are saying, I'm not going to say anything. You just stop and laugh. And somebody said, well, you're just full, huh, of God. I said, no, just dry. Friday afternoon, I sat right here on this pew, and I decided I'm going to take heed to something that I've told you. And it wasn't original with me. I got it from the Puritans. Pray until you pray. You ever do that? Just pray until you pray. And so I sat there and I said, I'm going to pray until I pray. And so I began praying and named a lot of you by name. And then I read my Bible and I sang a little bit and I laid prostrate there and I walked around the balcony and I walked around here and I came back to the bench there and I think I slept a little bit. And I did this for probably about 2 hours. And before you say, wow, that's great. Probably the reason I did it for 2 hours is because I felt like I never prayed. And I got in my car. And I started beating myself up like a lot of you do. Because there was this sense of, okay, I know that my hope, I know I'm accepted in Christ. I know my value's in Him alone. I know He's listening to me. I know all that. But I just wanted to feel that. And I didn't. And then I don't know if this is what it was for or not. It's not like it's the first time that's ever happened. But there was this strong sense, too, while I was beating myself up, of Gary, 100% of the people that you'll talk to Sunday morning have been where you are. 100% of the people know, well, not 100% know intellectually, some don't even know hear that God is certain and that His hope is certain. Oh, and I pray that you do this morning. With those of you that know what I'm talking about, of I just want to draw near Him. I like what A.W. Tozer said. He said nearness is really likeness. As we draw near to God, it's not just a feeling, but He's conforming us to the image of Christ and making us like His Son. So where am I going with all this? Well, beyond pray for me. Where am I going with this? How do you even know the fact if we don't know Christ through His Word? And so we're going to dive into chapter 7 here, which the Hebrew pastor said, the pastor, the writer of Hebrews said, you know, it's not easy waiting here, and that's okay. But I don't think we're slow to learn. I don't think we're slow to follow. I think what he said here in verse 9 of chapter 6 is true of you. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case. Things that will accompany salvation. So if we know, if we're encouraged in this hope, in our certain hope in Christ, we have to know Him. And he says that he's become a high priest at the end of chapter 6. Forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so if we're going to know him, we have to begin with the question, who in the world is this Melchizedek? Who is this Melchizedek? I mean, I'll be honest with you. Probably a part of the reason I had a hiatus from Hebrews was, man, I'm not sure. But God gives some certainty here, and He'll give it to us. Let's look at this. Because Melchizedek, his story is, I think that's the part of this, is that there's mystery here in who he was. But we'll talk about what that mystery means in a moment. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews 5 through 7 is really the only places that you find Melchizedek, his story. And the Genesis 14 story, it's really the foundation for the other ones that are all just referring back to. And so if you really want to get to know this story, then join the men's and women's ministry Wednesday night, starting this Wednesday night. We're going to study this, starting in Genesis 12 and walk through right along. But who is this Melchizedek? Well, you find in Genesis 14 that this Melchizedek was someone that met Abraham, and he says it right here. Melchizedek was king of Salem, priest of God. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. Chapter 7, 1. So let me remind you of the story. Here's Abram, his wife Sarah. They've left their country. Their nephew Lot is with them. They're traveling along, and they start growing in their livestock and possessions and all these things. And they had to come to a point they had to separate. And so Abram says, Lot, says his nephew, which way do you want to go? Lot chooses the way where all the grass looked greener. But that was where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Oh, they knew that, but that's okay. We'll be okay. We're going to this green grass. And so he went there. Abram goes the other way with Sarah. Well, not a lot longer, this messenger comes. They've already settled in these places, and this messenger comes and tells Abram, says, Abram, King Elam and his allies, they've captured Sodom and Gomorrah. And they've taken hostages. They've taken everything and taken hostages. And by the way, your nephew Lot, he was living pretty close to Sodom, you'd recall. And they took him and his family too. And so it gives you an idea of how God has already been blessing Abraham, because he already has enough reserved where he takes, the Bible says, 318 men. He sends out a commando unit and goes with them and goes in to go get his nephew back. And in getting his nephew back, he actually gets Sodom and Gomorrah and rescues them as well and all the plunder. And so he's coming back, and they're having this parade into the to Sodom. And the king of Sodom is coming out to greet them and, of course, to thank Abram for bringing back his people and bringing back all the plunder. But first, in steps this mystery man, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek walks in to the story, and all of a sudden the Bible says he has bread and wine. He begins to feed them. He blesses Abraham. Here's the great patriarch, the great Abraham, the father of many nations, the father of God's people. And this man's blessing him. Wait, Abraham's supposed to be the blesser. And then Abram gives him a tithe. He gives him a tenth of all this plunder, of everything. And the king of Sodom then greets Abram and says, "Oh, just give me the people. You can have all the plunder. You can have all that you want. Just thank you for bringing my people back." And Abram says, "No. No, I'm not going to take this. I'm not going to take the plunder. I'm not going to be able to say, no one will be able to say that I don't trust in God and that you've made me rich. I'll trust in God. I don't need this." So that's what we know about Melchizedek. Who is he? Is he a real man over a real kingdom? Well, it says he was king of Salem, which probably king of Jerusalem. Here's chapter 7, verse 1 in Hebrews. Priest of God Most High. Tells about this story that I've just told about here, the first part. What's his purpose? His purpose? Well, ultimately his purpose is the same as ours. But in a very direct way here, his purpose is to represent the Christ. His purpose is to be a picture of Jesus Christ. We could even use the word here for him. He was a foreshadow. He was a foreshadow of the Christ to come. And so by looking at Melchizedek, is why we even look at Melchizedek in Scripture. We're looking at Christ. We're looking at Jesus and who He is. And so that's the value of even looking at Him. So who is He? Well, He was King. He was King of righteousness, He says here. He was King of Salem, which means King of Peace. But He wasn't just the King representing God's rule over His people. He was the priest representing the people to God. Why didn't the author then just... I mean, there's Aaron, there's David, who was the king. Why didn't he just use Aaron and say he's a priest after Aaron? Well, as you read, he didn't come from the line of Aaron. Why didn't he say he's a king like David? Well, he does in different places. But the focus here is more on his perfection, on who he is as superior to everyone and everything else. So he couldn't just use an example of earthly men who were weak in their priesthood or were weak in their kingship. So we have the mystery man, Melchizedek. The man without beginning, without ending. Does that mean he didn't have a family? I don't know, it wasn't recorded at least. But we know Jesus is God. Without beginning, without ending. No genealogy. Ultimately, because He created all. Look at verse 16. He's one who has become a priest, this Jesus Christ, not on the basis of a regulation as to His ancestry, it wasn't because He was from Aaron or anybody else, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. We'll talk about that in a moment. But let's go back. Look at verse 4. Just think about how great He was. He's talking about Melchizedek here. Just think about how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi become priests to collect a tenth from the people. And he goes on to talk about the giving of tithes and offerings. But he's saying, here's how great he was. The greatest figure that your minds can conceive, that you follow, gave to Him. Why? Because He was worthy. Because He's worthy. And then the explanation, you can go join the Men's and Women's Bible Study for a clear explanation. I'm not going to dive into all that right now, but there was this sense of this anticipated response. Well, wait a minute. We give tithes and offerings to priests and to the Levites all the time. What's the big deal? And he said, well, wait a minute. They're all descended from your father Abraham. And if you want to, if you're God's people and you trust that, say, I'm God's people because of my father Abraham, don't forget, your father Abraham gave to him as well. He showed that he was under his rule, that Christ is superior to him as well. Let's take a sidebar for just a moment. What about these tithes? What about this giving of a tenth? What was it, and is it still for us today? Should we still be doing that today? Let me say this, that in the New Testament, followers of Jesus Christ are not commanded by any law to give a tithe or to give a tenth. But it's interesting in this story that this giving of a tithe, giving of a tenth of all that he had taken in, came before the law, didn't it? Abraham was given this example of giving a tenth to the Melchizedek, to the representative of Christ, to God himself, before the law was ever even brought about. And then later on, the law came about, and Moses, of course, was the giver of the law from God. And then there were clear regulations, clear commands for giving of a tenth. You can read these on your own if you like. Leviticus 27 is a place you can go. Deuteronomy 14 is another place you can go to read these. Why? Why were they giving a tenth? Well, first of all, they were given a lot more than a tenth. Because if you read the law carefully, they were given a tenth at different times, which when you start adding up the percentages, were a lot more than a tenth, because they weren't just given only a tenth per year. But why? Why to do that in the first place? Well, just even look in the cursory reading of those two passages, Leviticus 27, Deuteronomy 14, you see, especially Deuteronomy 14, of where they were showing again, the superiority of God. You are my Lord. You are my God. I owe everything to you. I'm going to at least give a portion to you. And it's the same today, isn't it? Why does Jesus say you can't serve both God and money? Because you're going to serve one or the other. You're going to have a Savior. And if our Savior truly is God, if He truly is supreme, then a recognition of that for me is to see how tightly or how loosely I hold everything else. And if I can loosen everything else and fully give it to Him, then isn't that a sign of where my allegiance is, of who my Savior is? The tithe also is never discredited in the New Testament. And some of you will say, oh, but wait a minute. Remember Jesus, He rebuked the Pharisees about giving a tithe once. No, He rebuked them about why they were giving it. He rebuked them about their hearts. He didn't rebuke them about giving. But 1 Corinthians 9, I believe it is, God says, Paul says that He wants us to be cheerful givers and to give from our abundance. As a matter of fact, you know, we think a lot of times, well, there's the God of wrath, the God of judgment in the Old Testament, and the God of grace in the New Testament. But a part of the tithe, that Deuteronomy 14 passage, the tenth there said, I want you to get a tenth of all your crops and everything. And I want you to get some good wine. I want you to get some good food. And I want you to all together in the place where God tells you to meet with Him. And just, doesn't say it exactly like this, but I think a good translation of it is just go have a party. Just go celebrate God. A little bit different than what we a lot of times think of. Oh, man, I've got to give again. He says, no. Celebrate your life in me. Because ultimately, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. What you're devoted to, what you're giving to, that's where your heart is. And so I would encourage you, I would encourage all of our church family to sit down within your immediate context, within your immediate family. Maybe it's just you, you're an individual, maybe you have a family, maybe you're the leader or not the leader of your family, but you sit together. God, what does this mean? What do we need to give for your work? What do we need to give to celebrate you? And of course, also a big reason for tithing was to help the poor and the needy, which we must be about, right? And so they pulled their resources together to do that. I said I was going to take a sidebar. That was more than a sidebar. But since I'm still going, one more thing on that. If you want to do this, if you want to take some time and read here, write down 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Because this is probably the most detailed place that God's Word talks about giving and generous giving. And Paul uses this example of these Macedonians, this dirt poor church. And he says, they gave more than they had ability to give. A lot more than a tenth, isn't it? Probably as we pray, I would guess many, if not most of us, a tenth doesn't even begin to give generously based on God's generosity, based on His grace in giving to us. But back to Hebrews 7 here. We're continuing in Hebrews 7. The tithe was given by Abraham to show the superiority of Melchizedek, showing the superiority of Christ to come. And then he also blessed him. He blesses him. The lesser is blessed by the greater. Christ wants to bless us. And we see a picture of that here. Look with me at verse 11, if you will. Because we begin to see this. It's all this comparison and this contrast here of how Christ is better. Jesus Christ is better than anyone, anything else. And then he kind of brings it all together here. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood. So the priesthood, it was good. All these sacrifices and offerings, and it was good. But it didn't bring about perfection. For on the basis of it, the law was given to the people. Why then was there still a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Because the law was insufficient. It wasn't insufficient for its purposes, to show us who God is, to show us our need for God, but insufficient to take us there, insufficient to be all that we need, because nobody can live up to it. Insufficient in saying based on the law, we can have life. No. It actually brings just the opposite, because you can't live up to the law. That's the whole point of it. Verse 17, for it is declared, you are a priest in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation, these laws are set aside. They were weak. They were useless. Useless in what? Look in 19. It made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. You see, since the garden, when Adam and Eve moved away from God and had to hide from God, our greatest need is to draw near to Him, to know Him, to be in relationship with Him, not to be in some religion, not to be in some service, but to be with Him, to know Him, to even experience Him. So what is perfection? What is the goal? It's to draw near to God, isn't it? What did the law do? Well, let me give you 4 quick directional points to remember what the law was all about. What is the law? Directional viewpoints. The law first pointed upward. Old Testament law pointed upward. That was the purpose. This is your God. This is His character. This is who He is. The law pointed outward to show the people be holy. There were moral commands to this. If this is your God and you're called to this type of perfection, here's what you're going to look like. So it pointed outward. It pointed outward. It also pointed backward. You could see over and over in the law, referring back to creation, referring back to God's redemption, His mercy, and His keeping of His promises. This is why He is who He is. This is why you can trust Him. So it pointed upward, it pointed outward, it pointed backward to His great acts, to His great mercy, to His great promises being fulfilled. But as we come to this passage, as we live in the day we live in now, our greatest understanding, I believe, of the law, along with it pointing out God in His perfection, is it pointed forward. It pointed forward to Jesus Christ, the one who would later say that I didn't come to abolish it, but I came to fulfill it. I came to fulfill this law of God. The other morning, I walked in my study and I began just laying out Bibles. And I laid out the Greek New Testament. I laid out the King James Version, the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, Eugene Peterson's The Message, and just had all these laid out on the table. And just one by one, I just read through this chapter 7 and just to chew on God's Word, just asking the question, God, what are You saying? What are You saying? What do You want to say to me? What do You want to say to Your people? When I finally came up for air, I walked out of my study. In the first office on the left is Cindy Schufeltz. And Cindy Schufeltz takes care of our finances here. And she was working at her computer. And I walked by and I said, hello. And she said, how are you? And remember, I just walked out of this and I said, I know that my certain hope is in Jesus Christ alone. And that was just my response to her. To which her eyes kind of like, okay. And then, you know, Cindy, if you know Cindy, she's be a little shy. You know Cindy. And she said, okay, you're our pastor. You're supposed to know that your certain hope is in Jesus Christ alone. Good for you, you know. And I said, you know, Cindy, I said, you know what? One of the verses that maybe intrigues me and calls my attention to it as much as any in the New Testament is 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. And is Paul saying this to Timothy? Now remember, Timothy's a young pastor. Timothy is not only a young pastor, he's been sent to Ephesus. And he's been sent to Ephesus to help the church combat or not get caught up with false teaching. He's been sent to Ephesus to bring about elders, men of God around him to help shepherd this church and protect this church and lead this church. And so there's some directness there, obviously, as I'm reading this. Do you know what 2 Timothy 2:8 says? Many of you here, you've already turned there. But the first few words of it just says this: remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Verse 16 of chapter 7 here, it says His qualifications on an indestructible life. Doesn't mean that Jesus never died. He did die. But death couldn't grab Him. Death couldn't hold Him. Death couldn't conquer Him. It couldn't hold Him in bondage. This indestructible life, then, I believe the hinge of this is His resurrection. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. This is our hope. This is our hope in drawing near to God. I didn't say all that to Cindy. I just said, this verse is, remember Jesus Christ. And she looked at me and she said, a little puzzled. Again, well, you know, you're our pastor, aren't you? How do you not remember Jesus Christ? And I said, you know, you sit at this computer working on our finances all day. I said, do you ever just stray away from why you're really doing that? Because it's all about Jesus and you're making much of Him. And in order to make much of Him, you're expressing your love for God. You're expressing your love and your service to people doing that. Is that on your mind all the time? Well, no. But it's not on mine either. But I want it to be. I want to remember Jesus Christ. And why does He say that to Timothy? Because Timothy forgot. Because I forget. Because you forget. Remember Jesus Christ. Now, we've been talking about the law here. And the law pointing upward and outward and backward and forward to Jesus Christ. So I think it's very pertinent to ask, what did Jesus think about the law? Well, first, we've already said that a moment ago, that He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. But if you remember, there were a group of people one time, and they were trying to trip Him up. They were trying to catch Him. Well, and they were Pharisees. The Sadducees, if you look in the accounts in Scripture, had already, in each context where they were trying to trip Him up, the Sadducees have already asked Him a question about the resurrection, which they didn't believe in anyway, and they tried to trip Him up. And then the Pharisees, if you read this account, they try to trip Him up based on the law. What's the greatest commandment of the law? What does He say? He says, first, love God. And second, love people. Love God and love people. That's His summary. What about Henson Church? Cindy and I were talking about this, and we talked about Henson Church, loving God, loving people. And she said, yeah, that's what we need on our, you know, and the filling, the, you know, to put on the thing, you know, the blank. But I said, yeah, that needs to be our purpose, right? You can put it on the website, on the marquee, on whatever. But it has to be marked on our hearts. Henson Church. Does God look at Henson Church? Say, those are my people. Loving God. Loving people. It just really doesn't need to be more complex than that, does it? Loving God. Loving people. And my friend, that's what we're here for this morning. Later on in Hebrews, He'll say, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. Why? Because we're loving God. We're worshiping Him. We're hearing Him. We're learning to love Him. We have to know Him to love Him. And we're loving people. We're loving each other. We're learning each other. We're to be encouraging each other so that when we walk out these doors, we can love people way beyond us. Because John says in 1 John, he says, if we can't love each other, we're not going to love and serve anybody else. And that's what, you know, as we took the all-church retreat last year, some said, well, oh, we're just kind of going inward again. No. No. We start loving people right here. And we start trusting people right here. Then the inside turns out. And it's not a, this happens, then it happens. It's all, it has to be simultaneous, doesn't it? It's not like we're waiting for something. But that's what it looks like. And then to love and serve others. And this year, we're going to... Ed already has a team that's working on not an all-church retreat for this coming year, but an all-church service weekend. How do we love and serve those way beyond us? Not just for a weekend, but for a heart change. The weekend will just be the climax of it. I don't even know that that's right. Maybe the climax is getting there, isn't it? It'll be the catalyst for getting there. For God moving our hearts to serve way beyond us. Love God, love people. Another thing I'll say, just very practically speaking. Do you know each other? Many of you will go into a Sunday school
group where you can get into a smaller setting. You'll know each other. Many of you will be in a small group in a house somewhere tonight or during the week. Many of you will be in men's ministry or women's ministry or different small groups. If you're not somewhere in a small group context, then I encourage you to get there, because you got to know one another to love one another. Find out where that is and get a part of one of those. A better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Let me close with this. Yesterday, I was still in my bedroom in the morning, and one of our children walked in and had underlined some things in the psalm, and I think they thought they underlined it for them, but I think it was for me. And said, they asked their mom what it meant, but Psalm 88, verse 8 says, you have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. They underlined that passage and then underlined another one in Psalm 88, the same psalm. Verse 18. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. And the question was, Mommy, I don't think this psalm is right. Which, as a parent, you're already going, whoa, what do you mean you don't think this psalm is right? It says that God had taken closest friends and God had taken companions and loved ones, the closest ones. And said, Mommy, does this person not know Jesus? Because shouldn't he be the closest friend? Shouldn't he be the closest companion? Is he yours? Father, we love you. Sometimes we think like that psalmist, I know I do, and feel like I'm alone. Yet you, through your word, through little children, through one another, remind us, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ, of whom this writer of Hebrews, we didn't even get to look at this morning, but in the same chapter says that he wasn't like all these other priests that died and were weak and had to sacrifice for themselves, but your son is our priest, lives forever. And he's the one, when we feel like we haven't really prayed until we pray, he's the one that's still praying for us, still interceding for each of us. Thank you, Jesus. Lord Jesus, you are King of righteousness, King of peace. You are King of kings, our majesty. Lord, would you encourage your people this morning? Show us yourself afresh. And Father, as we leave this place, would you remind us of your son Jesus, and of our life purpose to love God and to love people.